Did you see the three responses here to these three consequences? The consequences are sin. Of this sin is guilt, shame, and fear. Let's look at the first one, this guilt. They were aware of their guilt. Notice verse 7 and just the first part of 7a. The eyes of them, the text says, of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. One of the unique things about man compared to all other creatures in this physical world here is that God has given man a conscience. The word conscience itself basically means to know together, or literally with knowledge. God has given man knowledge. Man is created in God's image. You can find that in 127 of Genesis. It includes an inherent knowledge. Man has a unique knowledge of himself. We call this self-awareness. Other animals don't have that. He also has a unique awareness of God. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, when Adam gets this parade of animals in front of him, part of that point was just to demonstrate that there is no other created thing on the earth that is anywhere comparable to Adam. He had to find a helper from a different source. This awareness of God basically includes the knowledge of moral righteousness. When man fell, his conscience gained an additional knowledge, and that was the knowledge of evil. But like we talked about last time, the distinction is that, unlike God, man's knowledge of evil is experiential, and it therefore corrupted his nature. As Norman Geisler likes to say, the image of God then is effaced, but it's not erased. Even in the fallen state, man has a conscience, all men, that informs him of the existence of God and the existence of God's moral law. You can see this in a garden, can't you? But even in our day, men have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's moral code etched into the fabric of their soul. Their eyes were open and they became aware of their guilt, Adam and Eve. They were already fallen and they had a knowledge of their guilt. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And you can see how this plays out specifically. Paul appeals to this truth in Romans chapter 1, that man, all men, have a knowledge of God. Romans 1 and verse 18 begins this way, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is, note this, manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, both internal and external. This suppressing this truth here is the concept of pushing against knowledge from the internal conscience to the external evidence. And this is the nature of fallen man. It is as if he is pushing against a giant spring as much as he can in foolishness. And eventually, it will spring forward and crush him. Notice also, our text says in Romans 1:18, it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. The idea is his wrath is being continually revealed. I would put it this way, God is angry. God is angry at sinners. His wrath is being outpoured on the unrighteous today. Our modern evangelical approach, however, has a tendency to minimize this wrath of God. I'm sure you've heard folks say things like this. And if I'm stepping on your toes, I hope you brought some hard-toed shoes, because it can get rough. But you examine the scriptures and see for yourself. That's my job, is just to explain it the best way I can. You examine the scriptures for yourself. But I've heard a lot of people say, growing up, that God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that He loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's given to the sinner, to the unrighteous person. Well, I say this appeal has some truth to it, perhaps, but it's really meaningless if the sinner doesn't understand that he is currently under the wrath of God. Modern evangelicals have a tendency to portray God as if He's some sort of lover that is trying to win the affections of man in a pathetic sort. And only if man would grant him their affections in return. The Bible, I suggest, portrays a completely different picture of who God is. God is an angry God, because man is sinful. Man is hostile in their natural state and an enemy of God, as Scripture says. It is only the patience and mercy of the Almighty that keeps the brass foot of His judgment from trampling all of mankind like grapes in a vat. And that's why repentance is at the heart of the gospel. This idea that God hates sin but loves the sinner. I don't see that in Scripture. If you do, point it out to me. Oh, you can say, well, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. That's a general aspect that, yes, God is merciful. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He doesn't give us what we should deserve. We deserve immediate death. God is, you can't separate the sinner from the sin. You can't separate the thief from thievery, the adulterer from adultery. God hates them both. And God is angry. Here's a verse for you, Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked. Read that in context and you'll see what inspired a man like Jonathan Edwards in July 8th of 1741 to explain it this way. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Thus all you, that you have never passed under this great change of heart by the power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all of you who were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. Ephesians 5:6 says that the wrath of God is on the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. Well, with preaching like this in the 1700s, no wonder there was an incredible spirit-wrought revival among the people, because they first have to understand that there is an incredible problem with mankind, and that in our natural state, we are enemies of God, and God's wrath is being revealed under the judgment of God. And God is very angry with the wicked. Why? Two reasons I already alluded to. One, according to Romans, one is because what may be known of God right now is manifested in everybody. There is an internal conscience that God puts in all men and that fallen man has retained. There's also an external witness as well in the world in which we live. Look how Paul says it in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is what man does. He doesn't like the God of the Bible that is angry at sin and sinners. He wants to create his own God that surely wouldn't condemn people to an eternal hell. Well, that is creating God in your own image. We must understand who God is in the way he has declared himself to be. And God has made himself known to all men, even fallen men. The atheist will say that they do not believe in God. I have news for the atheist. God doesn't believe in you. God has made himself known to everyone. This is unique among all other creatures. We also have this moral code that all men, even those that would claim to be atheists, have. We know what's right and wrong. All cultures have some internal witness of what's right and wrong, stealing, lying, cheating. Dogs, cats, monkeys, and squirrels don't have that kind of moral code inside, do they? I mean, you don't see a couple squirrels stealing nuts from one another and then going to squirrel court about it, right? They don't set that up. There's no violation if a dog bites another dog, and they're going to be dragged into some kind of court and be sued. It doesn't happen. God is uniquely given to mankind a conscience that informs him of both the existence of God and the existence of God's moral code. Notice in Romans 2:14, a little further on in our text, it says, for when the Gentiles, those are people that didn't have the law of God at that time, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. What is he saying? There's a conscience there, and that's what he says specifically. There's a conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, either accusing or excusing them. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When Adam and Eve sinned, their conscience was aware of their sin and immediately convicted them. Did you see that? They were guilty. Their eyes were opened and they immediately recognized that they were naked. So what do they do? Go back to Genesis 3. You can see it in verse 11. They were aware of their guilt, and here is the natural response to seeing guilt, and it's the wrong response. They just deny it and shift the blame. Do you see it in verse 11? And he said, who told you that you were naked? This is God speaking to Adam. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you shouldn't eat? What he should have said was, yes, Lord, I did. But he doesn't. Then the man said, that woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. He shifts the blame to Eve. Somehow it's her fault. And do you see even further? It's beyond that. God gave Eve to Adam. It's all God's fault that I did this. This is the wrong response to guilt, blame, shifting blame, denying your own guilt. So the Lord, verse 13, says to the woman, "What have you done?" And she says, "The devil made me do it." One painful effect of this knowledge gained by sin is guilt, isn't it? And the most common attempt to get rid of it is by denial and blame shifting. Eve just blames Satan. This blame game continues today, though, doesn't it? Some people blame their guilt on their parents, their economic background, their social upbringing, perhaps their ethnic heritage, other circumstances in life. Another form of this blame game, though, is just pointing out how someone else is just as guilty as you are, or perhaps even more guilty. And somehow that justifies your behavior. I love to see politicians on TV do this. You know, one party will be accused of some terrible act, and then they'll say, "Well, but your guy did this too." You know, it's tough when that occurs, but listen, we won't be measured by the righteousness of one another. We'll be measured by a perfect righteousness, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:19-20, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the law, should I say, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law performs a great work. It declares unrighteous men guilty before a holy God. And on the day of judgment, those guilty will have nothing to say. Their mouths will be stopped. Well, sinful man, when his conscience convicts him of his guilt, he attempts to deny it, shift. But what's also exposed is his shame. Back to Genesis 7b, the second part. And guilty man makes an attempt to cover his open shame. Notice they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Rather than confess their sin, they thought it'd be best to just conceal their shame. Remember how chapter 2 ended in verse 25? It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were what? They were not ashamed. Sin entered, and with it they felt shame. No longer were their motives innocent and pure. So they felt the need to then cover themselves. Cover themselves with materials that would somehow remedy this exposure." Well, they may have devised a way to cover their shame between themselves, but they didn't cover their shame and their exposure before God. Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Sin and his shame is not covered by the hands of man, and God is not fooled by this cover-up. Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The Bible provides many accounts of wrong reactions to shameful acts and to the exposure of shame. If you want to look at one with me, Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, it's the sixth book of the Bible, follows Deuteronomy, not too hard to find, not far from Genesis. In Joshua chapter 7, we're told about the defeat of Ai. In the evening, I like to tell my daughter Bible stories, and she loves to hear them, my 8-year-old daughter. And so obviously, I talk about things that I've been reading about and thinking about. And so I shared with her the other night this defeat of AI. And to my pleasure, she informed me the context in which that account occurred. Thank you, Sunday school teachers. I appreciate it very much. Do you remember the context of this terrible defeat at AI? It follows one of the greatest victories. In chapter 6, we're told of this great victory at Jericho. Now you remember that, don't you? God told the people to march around the walls to demonstrate that it was by God's power and God's power alone that the enemy would be defeated. They followed the instructions precisely. There were details given on how to defeat Jericho. They didn't sound right. It didn't seem like this would actually work, but this is what God instructed. And they were to march around. 6 days they did it, and on the seventh day they did it 7 times, blew the trumpets, shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. There were other instructions that they were given. They were supposed to destroy absolutely everything. A few precious items could be taken into the treasury of the Lord. But other than that, all the rest was to be destroyed. Well, if you're familiar with this AI story and Achan, well, you know that Achan didn't follow God's instructions. Instead, he saw what was there in Jericho and wanted it for himself. Disobedience to God's law is sin. And you'll find in verse 19 of chapter 7, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now, what have you done? Don't hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent.'" After he had stolen this, all these beautiful things, he tried to cover his shame. Think about it. It's kind of funny in a way. He wanted this beautiful garment. Now it's buried in dirt underneath his tent. It is so shameful. He should confess it and deal with it. Instead, he tries to cover it and hide it, and he can't even enjoy it. In fact, no doubt it ruins the garment that's now in dirt. 4 steps he takes. He coveted it. He saw it first, actually, then coveted it. He took it, and then he concealed it. He knew what was wrong, and he attempted to cover his shame. And he didn't confess until he was caught. And it cost him his life. There's other illustrations of that in the Bible. You're familiar with David. He did the same thing with Bathsheba, did he not? Find that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He saw a woman. He coveted her. And then he took her. And when the guilt started to seep into his mind and his shame was beginning to be exposed, he then attempted all kinds of ways to cover his shame. But shame will not be covered by the hands of man. And it was exposed. Like Adam, men try to cover their shame by their own devices, as if God can't see it. Or like Achan, they try to bury their shame as if God can't find it. And God can't see it. And David orchestrated some elaborate scheme to conceal all the evil aspects. But God knows it. Luke 12:2, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." That's pretty devastating. You can't hit the delete button and get rid of it. The man that covers his sin will not prosper. Proverbs 28:13. The good news is whoever confesses it and forsake it, he'll have mercy. And God offers a covering for sin. He offers a covering for shame. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's portrayed in the coverings that God then makes for Adam and Eve. Back to Genesis 3. Look at verse 21. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. It was insufficient. God instead, it says in 3:21, made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now put yourself back in their situation. It isn't that big a deal to us. We wear fur coats, except for those people who want us to wear imitation. But, you know, wearing leather on our shoes, that's not a big deal. But this would have been a big deal for them. Could you imagine? This is the first visible death that they actually see. God had told them, in the day that you eat that, you're going to surely die. And everything else is going to die with it. So there's a bitter sweetness as they receive these coverings made of animal skins. I remember when I was a kid just learning how to drive. I was driving home late one night and dark. No street lights. Before I knew it, somehow I had was right over top of a cat. It was sleeping in the middle of the road in the neighborhood. Well, I should be telling dog stories because I don't like cats. But anyway, I don't care much for cats. But before I knew it, the cat just got crushed. And I stopped the car and looked back. And yeah, I felt bad. In fact, I felt bad that whole evening. It was hard to sleep. I didn't know this cat. I didn't care about this cat. I don't even like cats. But I didn't want to kill him. I felt bad. Could you imagine Adam and Eve, after disobeying God, to go see the death of an innocent and then have to put that clothing on their own body? What a terrible reminder. Oh, sweet in the sense that God covered them, for sure. But bitter as well. This points to the sacrifice of Christ. It's sweet to know that Christ has paid for your guilt and your shame. And his sufferings is bittersweet. I still haven't been able to watch that movie, The Passion of the Christ. I own a CD of it. I can't bear myself to watch it. I pray my heart would be too broken to see it graphically to that degree. I've seen little excerpts of it. It's bittersweet, isn't it? Well, God makes them a covering. It points to the final sacrifice of Christ who will fully pay for their sin. Sin is costly. But blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32:1. Well, the immediate consequences of sin, of course, is guilt and shame. The third is fear. This is fear of judgment back in Genesis 3, verse 8. Now they're afraid. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among God among the trees of the garden. Now let me tell you, there's a healthy fear of God that this isn't necessarily talking about. There's Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. There is a healthy fear. The righteous fear God in the sense that they don't take him lightly. This is one reason we do what we do in this church in a very serious matter. We don't want to be too somber, but you're not going to get a lot of lighthearted jokes and a lot of carrying on. Occasionally, you know, something. But for the most part, this is a reverential time on the Lord's Day. This is a healthy fear, a fear out of respect. God is holy, and God is glorious. But the fear that Adam and Eve have at this time is the fear of the judgment for their sinful acts. It's the fear of their exposure, the fear of being caught, the fear of facing the judgment of God. This fear causes them to hide. And it, again, is the wrong reaction to the consequence of sin. The text says, as an aside, it says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This paints an incredible picture. I envision this like a lovely spring evening towards the evening when the temperature begins to change and the cool breeze blows. You can see what a lovely picture that might have been, that God was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Apparently, this was a regular part of Adam's life. He communed with God and fellowship with God. I got to thinking about that too. In what way was God walking in the garden with Adam at this time? Well, one answer is that this is just an anthropomorphic reference. And by that, I just mean a man-centered, or from our perspective, this is the way we would talk about God. God is a spirit, but we say that He doesn't have ears that can't hear us right, or arms that can't help us. God doesn't have a literal arm or a literal ear, but we speak of it in that way from our reference point. It could be that. However, it specifically says that He was walking in the garden. It seems more than just that. It seems like that God indeed was somehow walking in a physical manifestation in the world with Adam. It could be that God's manifestation here was the manifestation of His glory. We can see that in Scripture. We call it His Shekinah glory of God. And I won't read the full text because of time, but you can find it in Exodus chapter 33, for example. And that's where Moses wants to see God. Remember that story? And God has to hide him in a rock and then kind of pass by him. And just the afterglow of God is what's seen. There's some kind of physical sense in which he sees God, but he doesn't see him face to face. That could be. But again, it seems to be more intimate here in the text. And I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. But it says that God was actually walking in the garden, not just kind of flowing through it in a glorious light kind of way. So another answer to this, and I think more likely with the text, is that this walking through the garden, this communion in the garden state, is a pre-incarnate Christ. Why do I say that? Let me argue real quickly. John says in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." The Son ultimately created the earth, right? Now, in Genesis 1, we hear God did it. It doesn't say specifically, but then we discover that it is indeed the Son who created all things. It's clear that there is this mediator between God in general, and that is specifically through Jesus Christ. We would say we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And there's enough biblical evidence to demonstrate that. The way we relate to God is through the Son. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, talks about the eternal state. And if you look at that in chapters 4 and 5 specifically, it talks about the throne room of God, and God is great and God is glorious, and it speaks of God in that way. And it says that God is, that Jesus Christ ultimately is on the throne of God. It says in the eternal state that those that are in Christ will rule and reign, what? With Jesus Christ. That all judgment is given ultimately to the Son. When God relates directly to this physical world, It is always through the Son in Scripture. So perhaps even the Shekinah glory of God is the imaging forth of the Son in particular. Christ is often called the angel of the Lord. Moses meets this angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. It's the burning bush story. An angel of the Lord visits Hagar and it's discovered that this angel of the Lord or messenger of the Lord is actually God himself and is worshipped. Angels don't receive worship. Who is this that's imaging forth? I'd argue that this is the Son, a pre-incarnate Son. You can find other appearances. If you want to write it down, look up later. Genesis 22, 31, Exodus 3, Numbers 22, Judges 6, 13, and 1 Kings 19. In these passages, the angel of the Lord is always identified as God, and he accepts worship. Who is that? Well, I would argue it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. God routinely has fellowship with man in the garden, paradise, and Adam could relate to God in a genuine way. But sin here in the garden breaks this fellowship. Now Adam and Eve are fearful of this communion that they once had with God. They're fearful of judgment. And notice back in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says that they hid themselves from what? The very presence of the Lord. They hid themselves because they are fearful of judgment. The end times, Revelation 6:16, same story there. The people cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us from the face of him who sits on the throne." And who is the one that they are fearful of judgment? It is the Lamb. It is the wrath of the Lamb who executes this judgment. There's no hiding place. The old song, you ever hear that? "I went to the rocks to hide my face. The rocks cried out, there's no hiding place." No, there's no hiding place around here. Because the white hot light of God's judgment will penetrate the darkest caverns of secrecy, there is no hiding place. Remember, I introduced this message to you by telling this story about me up on the roof and getting hot tar splashed on me, or other people. I had it splashed on me too. And I was trained what to do. You know what you had to do? You had to just let it hit you and then patiently walk over to the water cooler and douse some cool, refreshing water on that burn. That's the only thing you could do. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your shame? What do you do with your fear? Confess them to Christ. Come to the cool, refreshing stream of his mercy, and you will find relief. This is both for the sinner and for the saint. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here's what I'd like for you to do. On the back of your worship folder, we have that Psalm 51 written out. I'm going to give you a chance to meditate in just a moment. Look through that. Pray that prayer. Put it in your heart to such a degree that when you are found guilty of the law of God, and you feel shame for what you've done, and you're fearful of the judgment that God is surely going to give you, go to the cross. Change your reaction. Not to the natural reaction of denying the guilt and the feelings there and blaming someone else. If they wouldn't have spoken to me that way, I wouldn't have reacted so harshly. No. Have mercy on me, O God. confess. If you feel shame for what you've done, don't just cover it up with your own devices. Cover it up with the blood of the Lamb. Are you afraid that God's going to give you what you deserve? He should be. But Christ took every beating for you. He took the penalty of your sin. You know what Romans 8 says? Not guilty anymore.